Now, we had diverse trials, many kinds of trials from many different quarters. I want to read a little bit out of a book of sermons by William J. Withhold Not Thine Hand is the title of it. Sunday Evening Sermons and Thursday Evening Lectures. This was a preacher that preached 67 years. And he was in the generation before Spurgeon. Spurgeon said he was the best preacher of the previous generation. And his first sermon has really got me bogged down. It's so good I haven't been able to move quickly through it. But it's based upon Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. And the reason why I'm looking at this, he is going to talk about the verses that are mentioned. And he's going to focus in on the words, a horrible pit that David was in. And he tries to develop what that could be. The verses are, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Now he says, we know not in what particular condition David was. So much the better. For did you know precisely what his condition was, then unless your condition happened to be the same, you would be ready to say as yours does not correspond with it, you cannot look for the same support and consolation under it. But none of you can say this, for you know not what it was. So you see where he's coming from. Sometimes the scripture is very general, so it covers everybody, and he's saying that's what's happening here. So he's talking about this horrible pit that David was in. He says, to what is this to be applied? It may be applied to a state of outward trial arising from straits of poverty, downturn in the economy. It may be applied to worldly hopes and disappointments, to family bereavements, to sickness of the body, to the persecution of enemies and the perfidy of friends or the unfaithfulness of friends. We may also apply it to the state of mind arising from doctrinal difficulties and perplexities, from doubts and fears arising from concern about salvation. Am I saved? From the hidings of God's face and from sore temptations. The mind, when it is deprived of confidence and peace, falls into gloom, meditates terror, and takes apprehensions for realities. On the third page of your notes, you'll notice I added a few things. I've got something there, the last hymn supposedly written by William Cooper. William Cooper had a pretty good pastor named John Newton, and they together wrote hundreds of hymns in the Olney Hymnal. So they really worked closely together. And he was actually the author of Charles Spurgeon's favorite hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. So you see, this man knew a lot. But he also was a man who fell into great depressions. And this is not a substantiated story, but it was believed that at one point in his life he wanted to commit suicide. And he called a cabbie. And he says, I want you to take me to the Thames River. And so he's going to the Thames River, and all of a sudden this fog comes in so deep they can't even find it. And the cabbie, according to another version of the story, just takes him back to his house and drops him off. And so, again, I don't know how that story got started, but it might be true. But we know that he had such depressions that some actually thought he was not a Christian. But John Newton said, I know that he is because his faith is in Christ. He had a lot of trouble with himself. And that's what a problem with faith is. We keep examining ourselves. Our faith is not perfect. Our repentance is not perfect. Our experience is not perfect. But our faith is in a perfect Christ. And he says that's where Cooper's faith was. And all of you out there making all these judgments, I knew him. And read his hymns. Read his last hymn. So the mind, when it is deprived of confidence and peace, falls into gloom, meditates terror, and takes apprehensions for realities. Now the case is much aggravated, I thought everything was bad so far, much aggravated when there is a combination of these outward trials and these inward distresses. You think of Job. You know, there's just many, many things were happening. And so you have these outward things going on, but then your inside is also torn up. And such was David's case, as we see in a former psalm where he bemoans himself, saying, quote, "My bones are vexed, my soul is also sore vexed," so my physical and my spiritual. "But thou, O Lord, how long?" Neither is it necessary that such a state of trial be derived entirely from your own personal experience. No, there are cases in which you are as severely suffer relatively as you do personally. Yes, there are cases in which the sympathizer feels more than even the afflicted themselves. Say you have a loved one who's in a coma. They may not be feeling anything, and here you are in this great grief, sympathizing for them. The poor Syrophoenician woman came to our Savior and said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Neither is it necessary that these trials, in order to constitute suffering like this, should be visible. A man's circumstances may appear very fair and agreeable. Everything's going fine to everybody else. His business may be flourishing. His grounds may bring forth plentifully. And he may seem to have more than heart can wish. But oh, if you look into his heart, what anguish would you sometimes find there? If you could look into his mind, what mourning, lamentation, and woe would you see? And if the individual uttered his feelings, he would say, quote, "The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear?" So his spirit is wounded. He cannot bear it. "There have been thorns in the flesh, too deeply incised to be perceptible, but they are not the less poignant or sharp and painful on this account, but even the more so. Nor is it necessary that these trials should be real. No, the mind of man may be so constructed that he may become a prey to his own thoughts." My wife and I call this writing novels. You know, someone looked at us funny in the church service, we know nothing else, and we have this great novel written about what we've done or they've done. And there's that wasn't the case, it's just in the mind. "One of these thoughts may be so gloomy as to sink him into despair or hurry him into a state of frenzy or madness, so that his soul may prefer death rather than life." Well, you see, he spends a lot of time here trying to figure out what this horrible pit could be, and I think in covering the gamut of what he said probably covers a lot of what we could go through. No one raised their hand when I said, did any of you have no trials this week? So you had some trials on some level at some outward or inward difficulty, someone else's difficulty, and we find these things can press us to despair. I mean, we're human. And that means we can sin in these things. And our Lord Jesus, remember in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood. I mean, he wasn't in sinful despair, but he saw what was in the cup. If there's any way that this cup may pass from me, Lord, is there such a way? And of course there was not, but he felt the weight of these things. Now we're going to turn to a passage in Luke, if you go to Luke 8. And our chapter is based upon this. And I went through this with Jay because I wanted to make sure we understood that these trials are not superficial. They're not light. They're not momentary sometimes. They're aggravated. They can even last years. It's not a rule that others might have, but I have this kind of rule of the mind that when you undergo a tremendous tragedy, such as a church split, or a bereavement of a very close loved one, it takes about 2 years to get into the healing stage. There's a grief for the first year, it's so intense, and then the next year it's 50%, and then in that third year there seems to be, this is just for myself. Others may find it much faster or much slower. My grandmother, who lived to be 100 years old, said that in her dying days she still grieved over the loss of her baby, my mother, who was 53 years old. And she lived like some 17 years after that with the loss of her baby. And I still grieve in some sense of the loss of my mother. She was very precious. So, with that trial, all these trials before us, let's look at a trial our brethren, the disciples, incurred. Chapter 8, verse 22 of Luke says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, And he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." A lot of things in this passage. I mean, in their minds, we're going down, it's all over, this is it. And we had a plane land on the Hudson River this week, and it wasn't meant to be so. In fact, most of them don't land like that. You hit a plane, hits water, it's gone. You know, one of the wings is going to hit first, it's going to tear up the fuselage, and everybody drowns. So everybody gets out alive. And one of the guys who was by the exit door, who opened the door and got out, someone asked him, he said, "Well, did you think you were going to die?" And he said, "Well, yeah, that crossed my mind." And the jolt wasn't as big as he thought it would be, and here they are living, and, you know, but they really could have feared. You know, you see a plane going down, you see buildings going by, water below, and the whole crew probably thought, this is it. You don't know how many prayers went up, crying out to God. So these men thought they were going to die, and these were fishermen. These were men who'd seen storms before, and the boats filling with water. Now, before we look particularly at their faith, what can we learn about the Lord Jesus here? What does this teach us about his person?
He's sovereign.
He is sovereign. He has no problem with winds and waves. We even sing a song about that. He still rules the waves. They still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. And that teaches us he's what? He's God. God, nothing less than God. Lloyd-Jones points out, if your concept of Jesus Christ is not deity, you have no salvation. You have missed the whole point of who he is. But just as much as we see his deity here, what else do we see?
No fear.
Men use that term, no fear, but it only applies to Christ. He had no fear at all. Because when he woke up, they were still, I mean, the winds and the waves, they were going wild. Yes, sir?
It was the peace of the apostles in the midst of the storm.
That's right. What peace. And what else do we see about him here? Okay. In heaven, he wasn't sleeping. He never slumbered or slept before he came to the earth, but now he comes and he can sleep. And this takes us back to his incarnation, that he was really all man. They talk about REM sleep, you know, rapid eye movement. I suppose he had that. They talk about 90-minute cycles. If you can get 90 minutes of sleep, it's like that's a perfect compartment of sleep, you know, to get through a REM cycle and all that sort of thing. The Lord Jesus experienced all that. And he never sinned in his sleep, but he was. And it always, and I love this passage because sometimes we do need to take a nap. It's like buying up the time. He was so exhausted from his labors that he had to sleep. And the sailors, you know, fishermen, he knew they could handle the boat. So he's sleeping in the back of the boat. So we have God himself sleeping in this boat. Now, Lloyd-Jones also says he's so thankful that the Bible contains more than just the stated gospel. It's all good news, but it's more than just Jesus died, was buried, rose again from the dead. We must have that. But why would he be thankful that we would have something like this? An account, accounts like this.
So,
This applies to everything and everything that we do. It's not just, it is the gospel, but it's a gospel that permeates our lives. And when we see these men fail, who were with Jesus, had seen all the miracles, they'd seen him do things astounding. One of them should have carried them through this moment, but it didn't. And we see ourselves. One of the things we don't like about ourselves is that we respond so quickly, so foully against a temptation and a trial. We've been through this before. Why am I upset yet again? Can I be saved who has had to learn this lesson over and over again and I haven't learned it yet? Do you ever go through that? Do you ever have that thought in your mind that you failed yet again in an area which you know so well? And so here are these men, men of faith. You know, you have the 11 here. We know one was Judas, but there were 11 men in heaven right now who failed here. And we see ourselves, and we can identify with them, and the lessons then are personally ours. Now, what should these men have done instead of what they did? Or what did they do? What was, let's discuss how what they did. You know what the P word is? You push the P button, what's that? They panicked. Instead of saying, now what did the Lord Jesus say when we started this trip? I mean, what were his exact words? Because his words said what? Yeah, well, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. We're going to do something together. But Jesus said we're going over to the other side of the lake. Maybe we could just kind of wait this out and let it rest, because he's gonna carry us through with his word. His word said they were going over there. They failed to remember his word and they panicked. And that's what we do. We get out of control. We don't reckon on what the Lord has said, and they did that. Now, when this happens and others are watching, it's a poor testimony. Remember, he said through this whole book that one of the terrible things about our depressions and our reactions sinfully to the Lord's providences are, this is the testimony we're giving the world. And the world says, look at these Christians, they're out of control. I mean, the testimony we want is the one of faith. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Where's your faith? They had not, they'd misplaced or lost their faith at this point. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. None of us would have done better than this, but hindsight, looking at it, you just get by beside the Lord Jesus, hold on to his hand, say, I'm going wherever he goes. If we're going down, I'm going down with the Lord Jesus. And of course, we're not going to go down with him. We're going to go up with him. Now, I want us to turn over to a parallel passage in Mark. Let's go to chapter 4. And one of the reasons we have more than one account is that the Lord wants different pictures to be shown of the same scene. And in verse 38, Mark is going to open this window a little bit more for us. Speaking of Jesus, but he was in the stern during this great storm. That's in the back of the ship. Asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Wow, what a statement. What two errors did they make in that? Do you not care that we are perishing? Do we sometimes think the Lord doesn't care? You get in the middle of a trial, Lord, I'm going down. Do you not even care that I'm going down? And it's exactly what we have here. They actually were accusing the Lord of not caring or not being able to do what needed to be done. But one of the things that Lloyd-Jones mentions here, he says, goes to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. That's the chapter on faith. He says, take the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. That is, in a sense, nothing but a great exposition of this theme of the trial of faith. Every one of those men was tried. They had been given great promises, and they had accepted them, and then everything seemed to go wrong. And isn't that where faith has to kick in? Smooth sailing, but then something goes wrong. Job was doing great. I mean, he had wealth, he had holiness, he had the respect of friends, and then the Lord allowed things to turn upside down. Everything was changed that he was used to, and for the first couple of days, there's no one who acted like Job except Christ. Have you ever reviewed that? Have you ever said, when 10 things come in one day, will I be able to not sin with my tongue and not complain and not murmur? Pray that it'll happen, because it will happen. You will have those evil days, as it talks about in Ephesians 6. When the evil day comes, you'll have the shield of faith that'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. We are manning ourselves by looking at this passage. God didn't put this passage here so that we would just say, well, we're going to always fail in this. The Lord is letting us stand on the shoulders of the failures of these disciples and our own failures and say, Lord, by grace, I'm going to stand here. And we see men standing. We see martyrs going to be burned who did stand and did reckon that the Lord was not taking them through this for no reason, that they would see him at the last. Job himself said, though he slay me, what will he do? Yet will I trust him. Okay, if I'm going down, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to panic in this. I'm going to be calm. There was one martyr, and you can read this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. When he was going to the gibbet to be killed, he told the guy who was going to execute him, take my pulse. If it's one whit over about 72, he said, then I'm not of the Lord. And his pulse is just right on. You know, he had the peace of the Lord. He had accepted it, the trial, and was not panicking. So, what a glorious Lord we have. Now, Lloyd-Jones is going to draw a number of principles from this particular passage. First of all, that trials will come. If you're on a mountaintop right now, I don't mean to destroy that bubble. You know, I'm not going to give you a hang glide or anything. You're going to come down into the valley, and it says, passing through the valley of Baca, or bitterness, or weeping, they make it a well. That when you go down into this valley, whatever trial that might be, God is preparing that so that you might stand in Christ. I mean, everything must be tested. You have to test a ship. Is it going to be able to hold out the water? Is the sail going to bear up? Is the parachute going to be able to bring them down safely? Everything in this life is tested in some way. Your children test you every day. You give them the law. The law is so clear. 11 o'clock, that's the curfew. And then 11:01 rolls around. The test is coming. And the little child, you draw the line, and they put the foot on the line. You know, the little toe is over the line. Have you ever seen kids do that? I have. And so our faith will be tested in some way. Let me read to you some things here that are just too important for us to pass without reading. Lloyd-Jones says, we must start by realizing that to be forewarned is to be forearmed in this matter. Trials will come. If we have a magical conception of the Christian life, we are certain to find ourselves in trouble, because when difficulties come, we shall be tempted to ask, why is this allowed? And we should never ask such a question. Now, we put a little asterisk to that. It's not wrong to ask questions about trials and figure out, well, how did I get here? Maybe there was a reason. Maybe I have been rebelling against the Lord in some area. Maybe I have been a lax in some area. But not asking the question, why did God do this? Why would God be this way? Where you're throwing the question in God's face, why would you allow this? We should never ask such a question. If we but realize this fundamental truth, we never would ask it. Our Lord goes to sleep and allows the storm to come. The position may indeed become quite desperate, and we may appear to be in danger of our lives. Everything may seem to be against us yet. Well, here it is said, a Christian poet has said it for us, when all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Maybe the trial has come so that you pray more. You know, what's going to drive you to your knees? Maybe you haven't been on your knees. Well, the trial will drive a Christian to their knees. But things may be desperate. All things seem against us to drive us to despair. Let us then be preparing for that. Yes, but we must go further. While all this is happening to us, our Lord appears to be utterly unconcerned about us. We felt forlorn, felt forsaken. Where are you, God? That is where the real trial of faith comes in. You see, when you don't sense the Lord helping you, here, Jesus is asleep. God, you seem to be asleep during this storm. The wind and the billows were bad enough. And the water coming into the ship, that was terrible. But the thing that to them was most terrible of all was his apparent unconcern. Master, do you not care that we're perishing? Still sleeping and not apparently caring. Master, carest thou not that we perish? He appears to be unconcerned. Unconcerned about us. Unconcerned about himself. Unconcerned about his cause. Unconcerned about his kingdom. Just imagine the feelings of these men. They had followed him and listened to his teaching about the coming of the kingdom. They had seen his miracles and were expecting marvelous things to happen. And now it has looked as if everything was going to come to an end in shipwreck and drowning. What an anticlimax, and all because of his unconcern. Lord, you're going to wreck the whole kingdom right here in one day. We must be very young indeed in the Christian life if we do not know something about this. Do we not all know something of this position of trial and difficulty? Yes, and of a feeling that God somehow does not seem to care. He does not do anything about it. Remember, time is passing on. You've been asking God to do something and nothing's happened. Have any Christians had their homes foreclosed on them? I would think so. And God just let the house go. Why does he allow me, a Christian, to suffer at the hands of a non-Christian, says many a person. Why does he allow things to go wrong with me and not with the other person? In Romans 8, what's the answer to that? Why does God allow? Does God allow Christian, non-Christians to do this to Christians? They eat up my people like they eat bread. You ever thought about that? You just tear into bread. Just rip it up. Rip up another piece. And that's the way God says it's like that. He allows this world to thrash Christians. Why would he do that? What happened to his son? Why would he allow his only begotten son to be eaten up like men eat bread, to beat his son in the face? Well, if we're to enter into his sufferings, we may be allowed to do that and say, Lord Jesus has been here. I was speaking to a Christian yesterday, and he told me that there was this person at work who, in his work, found an interest in him of the opposite sex. And he laid down the rules. He said, well, I always become friends first. And said, well, let's have coffee together. And in the time of coffee, he explained his faith and what he believed in the Lord. And this other person said, well, I'm agnostic. And gave their reasons for being agnostic. Well, that was pretty much the end of that particular time together, and then about 3 days later he gets this call, and she's saying to him, you've just been judging me, and began to castigate him up and down how he's judging her. And he hadn't even talked about judgment. Hadn't even talked about anything about her. He just shared his faith. And so he was getting eaten up by a non-Christian. Why would God allow that? He was a little bit perplexed. But the Lord Jesus, you know, how are you going to suffer for his cause? You spoke his name to someone, and the world hates him. And so rejoice. What does it tell us in the book of Luke? Jump for joy. Leap. I think it's, you say, well, Lord, could you really mean I'm supposed to be that happy when I get persecuted? Yes. Because you're experiencing his sufferings. Because of him and following after him. It's a testimony that you are following after him. Not as a Jehovah's Witness who gets the door slammed in their face because they have this obnoxious gospel. It's not no gospel. But because you're really wanting to suffer for Christ and serve him. Why is it that man successful while I am unsuccessful? Why does not God do something about it? How often do Christian people ask such questions? They have asked it about the whole state of the church today. Why does he not send revival? Why does he allow these rationalists and atheists to take the ascendancy? Why does he not break in and do something and revive his work? How often we are tempted to say such things exactly as these disciples in the boat were. The fact that God permits these things and that he often appears to be quite unconcerned about it all really constitutes what I am describing as the trial of faith. Those are the conditions in which our faith is tried and tested, and God allows it all. God permits it all. James even tells us to count it all joy when these things happen to us. You know that verse in James? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And how happy we are in that day when the length of time between the trial coming and the joy and counting it all joy gets short. That's Christian growth, where you reckon, you say, Lord, here's the trial. What's my response? Thankfulness. Joy in you, because this is not my hope. This world is not the ultimate. I have a joy in you. My sins are forgiven. I am righteous in Christ. The big things are taken care of. That was my big trial. What am I going to do with my sin? All these lesser things, you have a reason for them. And you count it all joy. So let's consider further. We have this trial that comes upon us. And Lloyd-Jones wants to ask the question, what is the nature of faith? Now, early in the chapter, he talked about the difference between faith, saving faith that you first receive, and faith as the nature of faith. He says that we've all been given faith. That's how we were saved. God saved us by giving us faith in Christ. We turned to Christ. We repented by faith. And so we have faith. But what's the difference between that and the situation where the Lord Jesus says, where is your faith? Well, they have faith. They're his children. But where is your faith? And now he's going to deal with that. Faith as something that, I'll just use this, we use, that we apply in the Christian life. A commodity, as it were, that we have, that God's given us. We're already saved. We already have faith. But what are we going to do now with that faith? So he says, first of all, he's going to give two negative things. What faith is not. First of all, it's not wrapped up in our feelings. We've talked about this. This is another chapter, but we have to review that. And remember, I told you on a scale of 1 to 10, in terms of feelings, I'm not saying they govern me just like everybody else, but my heart, I find it more numb than I find it actually having all these feelings it should have. And so I say, Lord, give me the proper feelings. But I know saints, some of you in this church, I'd give you a 9, that you seem to have this great empathy with people immediately. You feel their pain. You feel more than their pain. And I admire that. I'm glad we're in the same church, and I can feed off of your strength and how quickly and how thoroughly you think and feel things, because feelings are from God. They're good. But our faith has to govern our feelings. They can't run in front, because they will destroy the vehicle. They'll veer off the track quickly. And faith says, no, you got to stay next to the yellow line. Right? You must stay here or you will wreck. And so faith is going to keep us in track. And so faith is not first and foremost our feelings. And then this next one is really helpful. It is not automatic. He gives this picture of a thermostat, you know, right here. When it gets too cold in this room, the thermostat kicks on. Gets too hot, kicks things off. We think that faith should be like that. I have faith. Well, then why is it automatically not working when it should? He says faith isn't like that. It's not automatic. It's something you have to manually apply. Where is your faith? That's what the whole question was. You have faith, but where did you put it? It's as if you are not applying it. And so it is not automatic. So then what is faith? Well, he says also in the negative, it is a refusal to doubt. It's pretty simple. I'm not going to doubt you, God. I know you're good. I know you're gracious. I know you could change this at any moment and may do that or not. I'm going to refuse to doubt. He also says faith is unbelief kept silent. He uses the expression of it's like unbelief is like a snake. You just put your head on a foot, your foot on the head of it, and just put it under under wraps there. You're not going anywhere. You refuse to doubt. And then secondly, faith reminds itself of what it knows about God and what He has accomplished. It's got to review. You have got to have this bank of knowledge. See, we don't have faith just because we don't have faith in our faith. We don't have this positive feeling called faith. We have faith in a person who is good, does good. We know He's good because He sent His Son to the cross. You say, well, Lord, everything is going south. There's a lot of things going south at the cross. I mean, the disciples even ran from that situation. Only the women, don't forget that, man, the women came back with John. He was their lone representative. But what a terrible place. What a wretched place. A place that no artist has ever drawn, could ever conceive. There's not been enough blood on any picture I've ever seen to show what Jesus was doing. There was not enough anguish on a person's face whose heart was broken. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. The artist didn't get it right. And in that saddest of situations, the greatest joy came when resurrection occurred 3 days later. And you see the patience of faith. You faith and patience work together. With faith and patience, they inherit the promises, right? Faith says, I don't have to see the result right now. I've committed it to the Lord, and He knows how long to keep me on this griddle. I might be half-baked. It says Ephraim was like a cake unturned. You know, Lord, you got to flip it, and we got to get the other side cooked. You're refusing to doubt. You're remembering how good God is. And you're remembering it's the result, the goal isn't for me to get out of this trial necessarily. The goal is to be with Him forever. And so what He's doing right now, though it's a searing pain, it might be like cauterizing a wound. You sometimes have to sear a wound to actually close it and heal it. And the Lord is going to use that. And you remind yourself, He works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And so I'm going to reckon on the good that's going to come from this. Well, how long is that going to take? Maybe 10 years from now, you'll be talking to someone and they'll be then pouring this great depression in upon you, and you have this reservoir that God has built up through maybe the 10 years you bore that same thing. And you, instead of one of my bosses who had to leave our company because his wife incurred this trial, she had a roaring in her ears. This is the best boss I ever had. I only had him for a year. And he has to leave the company to take care of his wife. How loving. Some of you met him, Kon-san, about this tall, pretty tall Japanese guy. He was in our Sunday school class, 58 years old, and he said that he might need to consider these things. Anybody remember him? Anyway, you had dinner with us, with Kon-san, and Mike Vargo. had you two businessmen over, and that was a great evening. Or was it Hank Spoller? Did you come, Hank? Hank, because I remember Sue Yen gave her testimony. Hope we can video that someday. That is a great, great testimony. But anyway, Cohn-san's wife had this roaring in her ear. Well, after about a year, he went back to work, and I was able to contact him. He's away from the company, and I said, well, how's your wife doing? He said, same. She just learned how to cope with it. The roaring is still going. To this day, it's still going on. She's functioning normally. She just deals with that. And sometimes with a trial, it's not that God will remove it. He teaches us to bear under that pressure and learn things we could never learn otherwise, because we're going to meet others who need, they desperately need what you've learned. And you say, well, why would God want to do it that way? What's he doing with the church? He's got living stones that he is placing them together, and we have to have each other. One of my greatest trials is not coming to church. Please, anything, Lord, prison be better than that. You know, put me in church and prison. But don't keep me from the saints, because I feed off them. I need them. I need their faith. I need to know their trials and their joys and their prayer requests. And don't ever forget that God is using every moment of your life for his glory, even the hardest ones. Yes. We keep reviewing. There's 66 books that every one of them has something glorious to review. I mean, I think about the Lord uses the Red Sea. So didn't I part the Red Sea? Is it a problem for me to feed my people? And I parted the Red Sea, and I think about that a lot. Lord, I need a Red Sea deliverance, or we're going under. And I had a financial trial one time. I said, Lord, if you don't bring something down from above, I'll never make it through it. And it came. The Lord sent the funds from different quarters, and well, it hadn't always been like that. I've had a situation where I didn't have two pennies to pinch together, and I had to ask my children if I could borrow their piggy banks. Now, we have paid off that loan, but they remember that. And we had biscuits and water that night. That's all we had. It was the best biscuits and best water I ever had. Thankful for that. And that's only happened one time. But some people live like that with starvation. There are saints in this world who read Paul's words where he said that he was hungered. And the Lord Jesus went 40 days without eating, I'm sure, to know what it was like for anyone to go without food, not only to pray for them. And so we review all these things. Some of the Psalms, says David, says, I was in great stress, but then I began to remember the works of the Lord. And we go back always to Christ Jesus. I mean, where is your rest going to be ultimately? It's in Christ alone. He says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We get fearful. We get afraid. Lord, I have you. Wherever you are, I'm in your ship. You're running this boat, and it's going up and down, and you can make it calm, or you can keep it going up and down. Read Psalm 107. He does that. He raises the storm. And then he makes a calm, and we bless him in both situations. So it's a matter. Are we supposed to be reviewing all the time? Well, what do the scriptures tell us? What does Psalm 1 say? Let's look at that. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Notice that, in its season. Whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. And the rest of the psalm is a contrast with the ungodly who do not do that. So we're to be thinking about God's word all the day long. I mean, I'm on such a dangerous job that if I don't have my mind fixed on this, I might kill somebody else or myself. Well, it's a strange thing about our character. As we're doing something, we can be in a prayerful mood. Say, Lord, help me. Help me do this. And we remember that he hears our prayers. I mean, we're meditating on the Lord as we're doing it. Lord, you're able to guide my hands. You're able to keep me remembering all that I need to do. Lord, you're here with me in my work. And there's no time, day or night, where the Lord is not with us. You can say, well, I don't feel like he's with me, but he says, I will never leave thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Lord, you're helping me right now. And if you fail in something, you say, Lord, I need you to help me in my failures. Lord, I need you to take care of this problem. You remember when they borrowed the axe or something like that back in the Old Testament? And it got lost and went down to the bottom of the lake. I said, Lord, it was borrowed. Well, the axe did swim. Came over to the top, floated to the top, and grabbed it off there. Said, we've never seen it like this before. You say, well, that never happens to me. Are you sure? Are you able to trace everything that God has done to protect you? I mean, you might have had a flat tire, and if you hadn't had that flat tire, you'd run into a train or something. You know, there's a, if you read Thomas, one of the Puritan paperbacks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he uses an expression in there, if I'd not been afflicted, I'd been afflicted. And the story he uses in that, he says there was this man who was going to the gallows, and the horse fell underneath him and broke both of his legs. I mean, terrible. You know, couldn't get to the gallows that day, goes the next day, and turns out the king had been deposed that night. New king comes in, and he is acquitted, and if he'd gotten there the day before, he'd have been dead. So both legs broken saved his life. And the trial you're in right now might save you from something later on. Maybe there's a temptation that's going to arise that if you weren't so humbled, you'd give yourself to that temptation. You see, there's never a time where we can't say, Lord, you have a reason for this storm. So I want to remember how good you are, how gracious you are. I don't care what the storm is. They're going down. This is death. What's worse than death? What's the greater trial? God had, he wrote this passage like this for a reason. And he had Jesus asleep for a reason. A deep sleep. I mean, you'd think he'd been wakened up by some of this jostling and the water splashing in on him. No, he's just so peaceful. Having a great sleep. And that's the trial. Where's the Lord? He is right there. Faith says, Lord, I can't sense you. I know you know this better than I know. You know all the things I don't know about this. And we're encouraged by that. And you will encourage others by that. And where you have failed before, you can say, Lord, help me now. Give me grace for the trial that occurred this afternoon. How many of you didn't have any trials this afternoon? I think we probably all still will not be able to raise our hands. You have the trial of sin. The difficulty. Why did I fall into that sin? I don't have a lot of time, but this is my dear brother William Bridge, Lifting Up for the Downcast, page 72. He says, sin, let's see, he says, and if you look into the scripture, you will observe that when the people of God fall, usually they fail in that grace wherein they most excel. Wherein they did most excel, therein they did most miscarry. Abraham did most excel in faith, and therein he did most miscarry. Moses did most excel in meekness, and therein he did most miscarry. So here are all these saints, they're failing in the things that are strongest. He says, God has a great revenue from the very infirmities of his people. He never permits any of his people to fall into any sin, but he hath a design by that fall to break the back of that sin they do fall into. It doesn't make you rejoice that you sin, but God's teaching you something. There's something about you that has given you a propensity to fall in that way. And having fallen, that's where you must learn, Lord, grant me repentance in this. Need not to be repented of. Lord, Help me be victorious in this the next time it comes. Help me be more tender, more careful, more thoughtful when the temptation arises. And so it's not like God's destroying you because you fell into a sin. It's because he is wise and knows that you have to deal with this now. Maybe it's getting angry at your children. You need to overcome that quicker, sooner than later, because you don't want to ravage a child over a period of time with that kind of abuse. You need to show them what patience is and how God, though we fail, does not destroy us. Anger's never going to win the day. And you, if you've been angry at your children, you come and you repent. Darling, will you forgive me? I sinned against the Lord. I need forgiveness just like you needed forgiveness. And so, do you see why I say there's something in this chapter maybe to help all of us? Whatever trial, trusting in the Lord. And his final point that he makes about faith is that the Lord honors even small faith. What did the Lord Jesus do? Did he say, okay, you all, where's your faith? I'm not going to do anything for you. You're just going to have to be in this boat and just feel like to jostle all the way over the other side. I told you we're going to get there. It's going to be a rough ride. No. He answered their request. It came out of little faith. They did go to him. They could have said, he's asleep. He's not going to do anything about this. They thought there's something maybe he could do, and so they woke him up. Even they had the wrong question. Master, you care that we perish? They still came to him. There was a demoniac. Remember, he came to the Lord? I mean, he's a demoniac. He had that much concern. He came to the Lord, and the Lord then brought him out of his distress. And whatever state you're in, don't let the devil say, well, you have such unbelief, God won't even hear your prayer. Tell him to shut up and go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm coming with mustard seed faith. Please help me. Help mine unbelief. It was a calm. And I love the outcome of all this. Eternal life in Christ. In heaven, we will be looking back at this age and say, Lord, look what you did. And we'll never have the trials. But now is the time to buy up for trials. There's a reason why we're through all this. God's showing how great he is, how glorious he is, and what difficulties we have, that Christ, as our sister said, he's enough. Someone says, all you have is Jesus. Well, that's all I want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your grace, at your kindness, at your mercy, Lord, to show us so much in your word. Lord, to declare the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts, to show us that all of our sins were washed away in his blood, and that all this life then is to show us how good and how great and how powerful you are, how loving you are, how steadfast you are to keep your promises to us. Lord, help us to be reviewing all the promises. Lord, we are to place our faith in your word, as you have said. Help us to do this. Help us to be quicker to respond in thankfulness and joy, and in trust and in patience. Lord, we ask you to help us to worship you today in spirit and in truth. We pray for Brother Fred that you give him grace to declare your glories and your wonders. And Lord, help us to bless you and praise you in all things. We pray for our children, Lord, that you might call them to yourself and help us to set a good example for them. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you, brother.